Continue with the little series on the unction or the baptism of the Spirit. And I'm trying to go at a pace that is helpful. For some of you it is familiar, for others perhaps a little new. And I can understand too the difficulties, because I well remember, although I was a Christian and in the ministry, somebody trying to explain this to me and showing the verses, and I'm not very sure if I would not or could not see. I'm not very sure. I think it was a mixture of both, quite honestly, a mixture of both. And it was perhaps in listening to good men and the reading of the Puritans, Sibbes particularly and Goodwin, and found that these men too knew of this blessing. They didn't always call it the same thing. Sometimes and often they called it the sealing of the Spirit. But how they describe it is identical to really what we're talking about today. Well, what is a Christian? Well, we sang a hymn which is based on the verse at the beginning that no one is able to call Jesus Christ Lord without the Holy Spirit. And from the very beginning, it is an exercise in holiness. It really is. And when you really think of what has happened to us, very remarkable. Think about yourself now for a moment, that you came from darkness. Probably many of us were, I'm thinking of myself, very difficult people. Perhaps you were very argumentative. Perhaps you were critical. Perhaps you were cynical. Perhaps you were selfish. All sorts of things. We needn't share it with our neighbour. We can know in our hearts that we were. And perhaps we had a whole bundle of them, easily offended, causing offence. In fact, the Bible puts it a little bit more sharply than I'm putting it now. A whole list of things. And then the sins of committal and sins in our hearts. And really, it makes you wonder that God bothered with us at all. And yet he did. Yet he did. And in a very remarkable way, a work of grace takes place in your hearts. Now then, we know the gospel. We know it is the Holy Spirit that quickens us and enlightens us. We know it is the Holy Spirit that leads us along that way that we become increasingly aware of our sin. And perhaps we've never been really aware of sin before. And I don't think the man of the world particularly is. You think of your pre-Christian days. Were you really conscious of your sin? Sometimes you were aware of what you might call your faults, not really conscious of sin in the sight of God in the real way. And yet God brought us by the Holy Spirit to a place where we see our great need. And I think we've got to be brought there. You know, people say, I didn't feel like this and I didn't feel like the other, but I never really know what to say when a person describes their own experience when they're sometimes a little worried about it. But there must have been a sense of need. And that's putting it, I think, at its very gentlest, a sense of need. There must have been that. And we could call it should be conviction of sin. But perhaps that's how some people would understand it, their great sense of need and their sense of inadequacy. And then we are brought so that we come into the realm of the grace of Christ. And there, we are given help. God gives us gifts. He gives us a gift of faith. By grace I save through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. This is far above just believing. You know, we all could believe. When we were children, maybe, not that a child cannot be converted by any means, but many of us, as little children, we believed. Because we believed in any case what our parents told us, we believed. But that surely was never faith. Now, that is not belittling a child conversion. I'm just talking of believing in the ordinary sense. And then we came to this place where God gives us faith. And he gives us something else as well, and that is holy sorrow, repentance. That perhaps is a way of putting being aware of sin in the sight of God. And that's how we must always see sin. Or we offend one another, we sin against one another. But it's only when we see that we have sinned against God, Do we really recognize what sin really is? This is the work of the Holy Spirit. Then when we come to that experience of sins forgiven, we have been regenerated, we come to an experience, if you like, of conversion. I cannot give you any space-time between the quickening, regeneration, and conversion. It could be a few moments between the two. It could be a year, it could be more. It's very difficult to say, except that one is inward, and it is always instantaneous. Regeneration is always instantaneous. You may not be conscious of it. You may be only mildly conscious of it. But it is that moment when God turns you Godward. Now then, there may be a struggle afterwards. There may be anger even. We often think of Saul, don't we? That he had been perhaps touched, and that he was angry because that he was in a state of conviction. It's very difficult to say, but possibly he was. Now then, from then on, you see, it can be a storm. We've gone through Romans 7, haven't we? It can be a storm. The valley, the chasm of conviction. Then we come to the grace of Christ, and where pardon and peace with God are ours. Our unrighteousness is imputed to Christ and dealt with, and his righteousness is imputed to us. And the correct way of putting it, remember, is not that we are justified by faith. That's a title, really. Is that we are given faith to apply the righteousness of Christ to ourselves, which justifies us in the sight of God. See, we are justified in the sight of God when we are righteous. And we can only be righteous when by faith we have acquired the righteousness of Christ. Then we are justified in the sight of God. The work of the Holy Spirit, however, continues, and we talk of this growing in grace. And there will never be a time when the Holy Spirit is not working in our lives in that progressive way of sanctification. Sometimes we hinder his work a little, sometimes we cooperate a little better. And there are always these various things that God brings to our sight. It may be that he shows us that we are still holding some of the things that we had in our life before. And we are given grace to see it. And I hope and trust the humility to see our faults and then to grow in grace. Now, I'm saying all that because I always have to say, because immediately you say the other, people say, ah, well, you are dismissing the work of the Holy Spirit in the sinner. No, I'm not. No man can call him Lord without the Holy Spirit. No man can. What I'm saying is that there is another work of the Holy Spirit. Now we have begun to look at it. Now, it isn't all that difficult. It can't be. And I'm trying to think of all the objections I had in my mind as I go along. We have looked at how the Lord Jesus Christ was humble enough to accept in the harmony of the Trinity that his ministry on earth was in the power of the Holy Spirit. We looked at the verses a week or two ago. Then we also saw that the disciples were totally incapable until they received that great unction and baptism of power of the Holy Spirit. And then they were able to do great things. We're not denying, of course, that there was a period in the history of the church where God gave a great initial experience. I'm not denying that at all. What I'm saying is that in any case, they required this. If the Lord Jesus Christ required the unction of the Spirit, the disciples did. And if his disciples did, I don't know how ever we can dare think that we can manage without. But you know, it isn't all that easy because we react. And Satan will try to hinder us as well. May I put it like this to you? If I ask you to search your heart here tonight, and myself with you, are you a humble person? Now, I know immediately say I am humble, you immediately become proud. I know there's that complication. But you know in your hearts if God is dealing with your pride, don't you? You know. I know when my pride is being given a good old knock by the Lord. I know. And I know when I'm being humbled by God. God doesn't humiliate, he humbles. I know. And so there is a knowledge that you can't really talk about to anybody else. You can say, well, yes, I know there is a dealing with God. Can God trust you? Do you want to be trusted? How do you regard the Christian faith? You regard the Christian faith, you know, you can say like this, I am evangelical, therefore I have, or I say this gently, I'm just saying it in a general way, not implying it to anyone. I am an evangelical, therefore I have arrived. I'm putting it a bit crudely, but you know what I mean. As if now, here I am, better than anybody else, and I've arrived. Well, I believe, you know, that when a person truly is converted, very, very conscious of their need of grace and to go on with the Lord, they're very conscious of it. The marks to me, when somebody tells me that they are a Christian and so on, I believe them, of course, you take a person at their word, but what I look for is not knowledge. Now, I'd like knowledge to be there, you know, but I'm not all that bothered if they don't know a great deal. But I hope that they will improve the situation before long. But I don't look for knowledge, but I don't make that an excuse for ignorance. For we should have a reason for the hope that lieth within us. I look for grace. I do. I look for it in myself. I look for it in others. For grace. For life. Spiritual life. And expressing itself in a gracious way. Christian people always will be, or should be, gracious people. Now then, where do we go from there? Are we willing to admit that we need anything? Because it's difficult, isn't it? Supposing now that you say to a person, especially if he's in the ministry, if he has a true experience of the grace of God, be it before he became a minister, during his training or afterwards, doesn't really matter, but he's come there and at last he's there. And that he knows the gospel, he preaches the gospel, and he's read all the books on doctrines, knows the Puritans. It used to be a fashion at one time, I don't think it is now. We used to read the Puritans en masse, almost, you know, we used to compete with one another with how many of them we had read. They're very good, but they're very tedious books to read. And there's so many volumes, and they say so much in one verse, until in the end you've forgotten which verse they're really talking about. It can be really like that. But they were wonderful men. I prefer the ones that are more to the point. Sibbes has only got a few volumes on certain topics, and that is a help, you know? It is a help. But supposing you've read them, and you've immersed yourself in John Owen, the Puritans, and you've read all the works of Calvin, as probably some of you have, and the commentaries and the institutes and so on and so on. And you recognize that you've never led anybody to the Lord. And you wonder, why? Why? You've been able to argue with them. You've been able to preach. But you've never led anyone to the Lord. Then you say, well, I did bring somebody and I was instrumental. Yes, maybe, but never actually led them to the Lord. Then you wonder, well, why? I say, but I'm not a minister. But what does that matter? Does that matter? Then if we are then honest with ourselves, we begin to wonder, well, is there a lack? Or am I trying to do something in my own strength, something that God never intended me to do in my own strength? There is a harmony in the Trinity, that Jesus Christ, in the power of the Spirit, lived his ministry on earth, the same with the disciples. And what we are suggesting, you see, and believing, that the same is necessary for us. Now I'm going to overlap a little on the verses that we looked at, but I'm doing so without any apology because I know I needed it. I needed it, and in a sense, I'm not doing taking a Bible class as such. I am teaching. You don't mind that, do you? I am teaching, and teaching means I want you to learn, and that's far more important than just telling you about it, holding it up like an oil paint, and then putting it by and holding another one up. Teaching is wanting you to have understood, and to be able to understand the teaching and to be able to describe it. Now, in Acts 1 verse 5, we had words like this. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Now, that's the disciples. Then in verse 8, he enlarges on it. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Now what we are interested in is this power. And that as preachers and as individuals that we should have this power. Now we desperately need it. Now you can tell by our age today that there are many things I could name, and I'm not going to name any of them because it's rather a long list, that good Christian people in desperation have tried one method after another. In sincerity, they have tried one method after another to bring the multitudes in. You may even get them to listen, but you cannot get them to stoop down and drink and live. That is always a work of God. We've got to come back to the place every time that we have to say to the Lord, we failed again, Lord. We failed again. And we come back together again and we seek, well, is there a way? And we look at the saints of old and look at the great preachers too, and we find that in their writings, not always expressed in the terminology that you and I would know, but reading Howell Harris and people like that, you'll find that something happened to them. Something happened to them, which is apart from their conversion. Now, that is not difficult. People, you know, jump away from second blessing because they're afraid of what we mean by the second blessing, as if we were preaching sinless perfectionism. And I can remember once being in a conference, and somebody must have told a minister who felt very strongly against second blessing, bless his heart. And they said that there were many of us who believed in sinless perfectionism. And he went all week. Every now and again, there were asides which are real knocks at sinless perfectionism. So I went to him at the end of the week, and I said, you know, there isn't anybody here, I said, that really accepts that teaching. I said, you've got it wrong. We do believe that there is a sealing, that there is a baptism. But not for a moment do we say that we believe in sinless perfectionism. He didn't even understand what he was knocking. That's a strange thing. But there you are. People can feel very strongly. But it is a second thing, nevertheless. And yet after having said it's a second thing, I almost have to tear that down. There is an initial experience of this baptism of the Spirit. There is an initial experience. And you will know it. And in that experience afterwards, you enter into a dimension which is a particularly spiritual one. You certainly need to know about the spiritual warfare. You certainly will need to know about the armor of light, because you'll be on the front line of battle. And Satan will attack you in a way that you had never ever been attacked before, or never envisaged that you could ever be. You're humbled in a way that you could never thought you could have been humbled before. You're in the battle. You're scarred. You're wounded. But he upholds you nevertheless. But you're in the battle. And the difference, I would put it like this, is that before, that a person was in the war, on the right side. I was on the Lord's side, you know, on his side. But very much like those quite important and quite necessary people who bring up supplies and who help and assist in various ways and produce cups of teas at the right kind of time and so on. But then, suddenly, on the front line, in the most vulnerable positions, not daring to be without the armor of God, a peril to Satan. It's like another dimension. It is. Now, because there have been all sorts of different things going about, we've become nervous. This is very, very understandable. Now, last week I read these verses to you. Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children, that's that period, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And that comes to every one of us now. Now, you could argue from that, I suppose, well, does that mean automatically ours? Well, it didn't seem to mean that, even in the time of the apostles. Because we looked at last week, if you'll forgive me for looking at it again, but in Acts 19, when disciples are referred to as disciples, unqualified, they are Christians. It's only when they're disciples of John that they are not particularly meant as Christians. Now then, people argue whether these men were Christian or not, but I say it doesn't really matter, because in the mind of Paul, they were. Now, I said this last week, and I am conscious of that. And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said unto them, Have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? So he regards them as Christians. Now, you don't ask that question to unbelievers. You just don't ask it. You just go, if on a Sunday evening I'm preaching the gospel, I don't ask if rows and rows of people were there, unbelievers, and I say to them, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? It's a ridiculous thing to ask, because they haven't yet believed. It's not the question to ask. In any case, when we come to the Lord in conversion, we are very unaware of the work of the Holy Spirit. He works in the background and deep in our hearts and our souls. And it is Christ that we are aware of. And so he knew what he was doing. He was asking what he believed were believers. But their answer truly is a mixed one. He said unto them, Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? And they said unto him, We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. And he said unto them, Unto what then were ye baptized? And they said, Unto John's baptism. Now that does then seem to imply, well, maybe they weren't Christians after all. Maybe they were followers of John. Nevertheless, he had addressed them as Christians, and he felt that there was something lacking there. Maybe they were not Christian, and maybe there was a double lack there. They were not baptized of the Holy Spirit, and neither were they Christian as well. Maybe. But the argument still holds. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now that suggests that they had believed before, because it doesn't say they believed and they were baptized. But if you want to think that they were not Christians, all right, they were baptized then and they believed then. Doesn't really matter. And when Paul laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. Well, there again, you see, here you have, if they were converted then, and I believe they were already Christian anyway, it is still that this happens to them very close, but after their conversion. It is a separate work. It is not the work that convicted them of their sin. It is not the work that brought to them the merits of the blood of Jesus Christ. It is a separate work. So it can be called, you know, we don't like to, people are sensitive about terms regarding this, whether it should be the unction, the fullness apart from one instance in the Bible, the baptism, the sealing and so on. And maybe they all emphasize different aspects of this great teaching. I don't know. There we have another experience that these Christians in the book of Acts were aware of. And it was pretty apparent, and Paul was very concerned when he saw these men who seemed as Christians, and he could see that something was missing. So he says, well, now what is it? Well, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? And then they say, we haven't even heard about him. And so what were you baptized of? John's baptism. Maybe they weren't Christian. And yet, they didn't say, the Bible didn't say they then believed. It seems that they had believed, but they were baptized. And then he lays hands upon them, and they receive the Holy Spirit. In the Ephesian epistle, it's as if he was referring to that. He says, when he heard the word of truth, and then that also when you believe that they received that gift, that spirit of promise. And then when he writes to Timothy, who's at Ephesus, got rather nervous, I think, in perhaps a knowledgeable and an intellectual church. You can imagine that, can't you? In a big city like Ephesus, that there would be many of the Christians there would be educated people, intellectual people, and very able people, and knowing their doctrines very well. And he played down the baptism of the Spirit. He played it down. They were such a proud people. We know later, don't we, of the sadness of that church. It lost one of the main things of the unction, and that was love. And so he says to them, he says to Timothy towards the end of the letter, stir up the gift which was given thee by the laying on of hands of presbytery. But he mustn't have taken any notice. Perhaps he was too fearful of the congregation. So the second epistle comes along. And right almost at the beginning, he says, stir up the gift that is within thee by the laying on of my hands. Now look, Timothy, I know you had this experience. You can't hide it. I know. Stir up the gift. What he's really telling him is this. Use that which is your initial experience. Now, let me then describe it, if I can, the best way I can now. I believe that there is an initial experience where we receive the baptism of the Spirit. It may be accompanied by an audible or inaudible, a visible or invisible gift. Obviously, the ones recorded in Acts would be audible and visible. You know, it's you record, don't you, what you see and hear? But not necessarily. It says in the Bible itself, do all speak in tongues, do all prophesy, and so on, implying that all. Some have different manifestations, and there are silent gifts. Now then, I believe there is initial baptism of the Spirit. I do not believe that that person suddenly becomes an oracle every time he speaks. Not that. But I believe he has it there, potentially. And so, that if he's going to speak for the Lord or witness, he quietly prays in his heart, if you like words, to put it into a sentence, stir up the gift that is within me. Now, that's got to be so. You can't just take it for granted. You just can't take it for granted. And then you may feel that you speak well, or maybe you speak even worse or badly, whatever it may be, or in a halting way. But you have brought the Spirit in. And it is he who applies past all your arguments, overlooking all the poorness of your presentation and your anxiety and your nervousness. He applies to the heart of that person the word, the faithful word you're saying, with power. The Apostle Paul put it like this when he was writing to the Thessalonian Christians. Our gospel came to you not in word only. It came in word. Never despise the word. Never despise exposition of the word. And you see, that's another opposition. Oh, you forget all about the word. No, not at all. We're talking about all strands that appeared in the last 15 years when we say that. No, the centrality of the word. Our gospel came to you not in word only, but in power, much assurance, and the Holy Ghost. What are we saying? That we believe then that there's such a thing as preaching in the Spirit, as praying in the Spirit, as witnessing in the Spirit. That doesn't mean to say you feel all holy in a halo around your head or something like that. Not at all. You're just an ordinary, robust person, as you always are or have been, and so on. And you may be a person that is with plenty of words or with very few words, but the difference doesn't really matter about those details. The difference is this, that you have brought the Spirit in, the sovereignty of the Spirit. And that's the wonderful thing. The amazing thing then is this, that the ministry will always be effective in a double way. People will either resent very deeply, without really knowing why they resent. It's a kind of reaction against it. Or they will be drawn. But nothing can never happen. It'll always be one of those two. There'll never be a kind of a dormant situation. Because there's a great spiritual activity goes on then. Great spiritual activity. Now, I am thinking also here of an illustration which I feel is a good one from the scripture, because I always felt it's a strange one. The disciples were fishing, and they'd been at it all night, and absolutely fed up. They hadn't caught any fish. And then the Lord tells them to cast the net on the other side of the boat, Well, it does always seem to me as a child, what a ridiculous thing to ask them to do. You know, I felt it was ridiculous. What is the difference with a little boat bobbing up and down? And you should take your net from one side and put it to the other because it's the same sea and probably go over the same patch as you were before. And yet it was full of fish. And the only thing I could see in it was this. It was at his command. That's the difference. And what it does do in the ministry, you see, it takes away all pride. There cannot be any pride because it becomes a ridiculous thing. Because you know, when you are preaching and have asked the Holy Spirit to grant you an unction upon the sermon, you know that if anybody is blessed, if anybody is saved, you know that it is completely the work of God. And even in the activity of preaching, although you're able to say, how can they hear without a preacher? Yet he honors the preaching, but the preaching on its own can't do it. Yet the preaching taken up again, given by God, taken up by God, speaks to the hearts of men and women. So anyone who's truly baptized the Holy Spirit, I cannot see, if they're vain about it, how they've ever understood it. I really can't. Or if they start really getting elevated ideas about themselves, I do not think that they've ever come to the fringe of it at all. The true thing is a humbling thing and a marvelous thing. Now, when they were looking in the Acts for people to do a particular job, I find this terrifically convicting. Acts 5, verse 32. And we are his witnesses of these things. And so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. Now think of that. Given to them that obey him. Let's look at another verse. Acts 6. I'm not sure which verse it is either, but anyway, it's Acts 6. Wherefore, look ye out among you, seven men of honest reports and full of the Holy Ghost. And then shortly afterwards was Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Ghost. Stay there for a moment. If you were choosing a Sunday school teacher, what kind of person are you going to choose? Are you going to choose a person just because they're 15 or 16? You not choose them because they are full of faith and the Holy Ghost. They can't hold their faith. They can't communicate it unless they have the Holy Ghost. They're Christian. Now then, if you're choosing a deacon or choosing an elder, if you're choosing them, what you're going to look for? You might say, I think I look for a person who's there every Sunday. You know, there used to be a fashion in Wales, wasn't there, of a person who never came, was a member, but didn't come to chapel very often, but had some status in the village, you know, somebody important, whatever it was, and they say, well, maybe he'll come if we make him an elder. You may not believe that, but they used to do it. They do it. Maybe he'll come if he's an elder, made an elder. What do we look for? You look for men full of faith and the Holy Ghost. But you might say, no, I'm looking for a man who's there every Sunday and in the prayer meeting. Yes, I expect that you would. Certainly, certainly. Expect him on a Sunday at least. That is the lowest denominator, isn't it, really? The easiest and the most obvious. But the prayer meeting, yes. But I want the total life. I want this man to be full of faith and the Holy Ghost. We look for that. It may be a person who is Sir so-and-so, so-and-so, so-and-so. It may be a person, we don't have chimney sweeps now, but somebody like that, but it may be a person just with an ordinary little job like that. What does it matter? It may be both. So long as they have in common that they're men of faith and full of the Holy Ghost. That is what the church needs today. Godly men. Godly men. Now then, how do we go about this? If you'd like to look with me in the Gospel of Luke, there is a lovely account in chapter 11, after the Lord's Prayer, verse 5. And he said unto them, Which of you shall have a friend, and shall go unto him at midnight, and say unto him, Friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine in his journey is come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, Trouble me not, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give thee. I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him, because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity, he will rise and give him as many as he needeth. And I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask an egg, will he give him a scorpion? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Ghost to them that ask him? Now then, what we are taught there is this. You might say, well, how do I go about it? How do I go about this? It takes us a long time to admit that we need it, because we're proud creatures and it's hard for us. And the havoc that has been in the last 15 years has made us react in certain ways. And many have been silent about it because we feel we are adding confusion to confusion. But you know, right is always right. And there's no need to be afraid. I can remember when I first came to the teaching myself, it came across my mind that I would be probably regarded as unsound by my Reformed brethren. But you know, right is right. And I didn't mind that. And I found, you know, that many, many of them longed for the same thing and came into the same blessing. Right is right. And there's no need to be afraid of what other people say or the tradition of the school we've been in. If we are convinced before God that a thing is right and it is from him, we can be reluctant. We can be reluctant, I know. But it is a very, very wonderful thing. Now then, in that passage in Luke, it suggests this. It suggests that you really must mean it. Ask, seek, knock. I mean, there are all sorts of ways you can play with those words, and I don't want to toy with the words in a speculative way. But what it does suggest to me, that there, what it explains itself, that there is importunity there, there is persistence there. Now, this is where the problem has been, and I must confess that this is where I became very troubled, not regarding myself particularly, I became troubled. There were many, many of us in the Reformed school, and really as one, and the vast majority were seeking for this. And they sought so long, and then some despaired. And you see, we react, don't we? We all react. We're such feeble little creatures. If we can't get a thing, we then say it doesn't exist, or then we react. And so what happened to some? Fine people, they hid behind a wall of knowledge. Well, it is a very safe wall. It's like going into playing a cricket match, you know, and supposing you're wanting the game to settle down a little bit. I know very little about cricket, but I can imagine this, all right? That there's been some wild batting and the team's got a little bit unnerved. So you put a safe batter in. He doesn't go for boundaries, that kind of thing, and swing it. He just blocks it for a while until we're all steady down. He's a safe man. And maybe the other man can be a little bit more more exciting and more venturesome, but a safe one. And you can hide behind a wall of knowledge, just a safe one. You're sound. You're sound. And there's nothing wrong in that. You're saved. And probably you're gracious. And growing in grace. But you can hide behind that. And you may do a very good work. But you know, we need men and women on the front line. We need them there. We do. And so really it is an appeal in a sense, you see, that we are willing to go thus far and say, well, I will ask God to trust me, and I will plead. Now, with some, it has been very quickly. And with others, it has been after many years. If you ask me for an answer for that, I have no idea. I have no idea. It's exactly the same. If you ask me why some people are converted the first time they hear the gospel and the others are there for 40 years and at last they come. Why? I don't know. I don't know. God is sovereign. God is sovereign. And here too, you know. But we shouldn't cause any delays of our own. There's such a thing as God's timing. I know that. And we mustn't look over the sovereignty of God here. Neither must we either overlook the fact that it is a very active thing and that we're involved. Like you say to a person, he cannot save himself. But if he's interested, you ask him to seek and you give him books to read and you give him passages of the scripture and you talk to him. There's a great deal of activity. Yet you know it's a sovereign act of God. And it's the same with the unction of the Holy Spirit. You tell him to seek this and that he might desire it and that he might have power. And that he might be able to preach with unction, that he might have these things. Yet at the same time, you know it is a sovereign act of God. Where the two marry together, God alone is able to tell us in his good time in eternity. But there should be urgency. Now stay there for a moment. Now I want to be careful that we do not... I am not overcautious regarding the baptism of the Spirit. Some may think so, and I'm not. I will not go the way that has been happening, I don't want to name words at all, in the last 15 years, because I do not believe they've been correct. But I do believe that there is a baptism of the Spirit which gives power. I believe in the gifts, but I think if one gets preoccupied with the gifts overmuch, you forget the real thrust of what you want. God may give the gifts, and I'm happy if he does. But what I want is power that in this land that multitudes may be in the valley of decision and that multitudes and multitudes might come to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You see, it isn't all that difficult to get Christians to cooperate together to get a great crowd together. You can even talk and persuade and do many things, but it takes a miracle for them to stoop down and drink and live. We shouldn't tire and of asking for the Spirit or trying anything else. Now then, there is a reaction, as I said. I've been rather hard, maybe, on my own school, that they can react and go behind a wall of knowledge. There is another reaction, and that is a reaction, you might say, which is quite the opposite one. We'll make it then. We'll make our own baptism of the Spirit. We'll make our own rules and work themselves up. They're very sincere. They are sincere. But they are wrong. It's got to be the real thing. Now, you're bound to agree with that. If the thing exists at all, and I believe it does, it's got to be the real thing. It's no use saying, ah, well, I've got it, and you know all the while that you haven't. It's got to be the real thing. And there mustn't be any of this in a church. We've got it and you haven't. What is that to thee, says the Lord Jesus Christ, regarding one point to one of the disciples? Follow thou me. We should never look in a disparaging way at another person and say, well, he hasn't got it and I've got it and he has and she hasn't. It's nonsense to behave like that, because I think immediately we behave like that, that God can restrain the very thing that he gave us and hold it as if we hadn't got it. It's his anyway. So you can't play with God. Can't play with God. But where do we want to be, you see, in the things of God? Are we serious? Will we then seek, ask, knock, that we are persistent in our desire and that we are clear that it is power in our witnessing? We come to gifts later. Forget those for the time being. This is the great gift, capital G, power in our witnessing. Now, in a church, I believe that there should be nothing allowed to hinder the work of the gospel or the individual witnessing of believers, that we go ahead with this. This is the greatest thing that can be. Now then, we need this unction. Is it all right? I'm willing to be persistent. Is there anything else? Well, I read the verse earlier on. Yes, well, there is. And here there is an ocean of thought. In Acts 5:32, I read it. And we are his witnesses of these things. And so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. Now then. You see, you're not saved because you obey him, are you? We know that. We know enough doctrine for that. In fact, we're saved as disobedient people. We're not saved because we've obeyed God. Because we know that if we wait until we obey him, if you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. And we know that. We're saved as sinners. But he says this, that the Holy Ghost is given to them that obey him. Immediately a person will then say, you're making it conditional. Oh, I don't know. He hasn't got to give it to them that obey him anyway. But I cannot imagine that he could trust it to a person who is a Christian and yet was arrogant and disobedient and wayward and selfish and gratifying his own desires and living for himself. I cannot imagine. But I can understand. Obedience is a strange thing. Obedience is something very deep and tender in the depths of your hearts. It really comes back to saying, what kind of a person are you? You know, over the years, I've been here a long time, haven't I? Sounds like a history book when I say it's going on for 25 years, quarter of a century. I feel a part of it. You deserve a part or a line or two in some kind of simple history book. I've been here a long time. By that I mean, I've seen a lot. I've seen many people come and go. I've seen many different attitudes to teachings and so on. I've seen a great deal. But you know, there's one thing that I believe is a very beautiful thing. That you can identify sometimes in the hearts of people a gentle obedience. Let me share with you an experience that horrified me. Don't let it rest too much in your mind. It happened about 17 years ago. It distressed me deeply. A group had come to sit on the gallery from another city. They'd come because somebody had told them they'd like to hear me or something, but they came. And they were philosophers and artists. And well, you could tell. You know, you can, can't you? Kind of philosophic kind of look, an artistic kind of look. And they were there. And I felt very nervous. There were some people there on that side who have since gone to glory, and I knew them. And I knew the deep sorrows that some of them had gone through. Sorrows that none of you know about at all, because I know. You know, a minister is in a strange position. That you probably, and others too, share, and they know that that will go no further between God and themselves and the minister, maybe. And I have heard sorrows that I never believed that little people could bear. I really have. Little people coming with their hymn books. Ordinary little folk. You might say, what do they know about the world? What do they know? They've known a lot and been through a lot. These people are drawing caricatures of them. And the heading in the paper was, Celluloid People. Isn't that terrible? Isn't that terrible? You know? Terrible. It's indelibly me. Whenever I find a person who comes as an observer, not to submit to the word of God, but looking at the people and saying, oh, look at that, look at that, look at that, look at that. As an observer, observing others, and not ever subjecting themselves to the authority of the word of God, or submitting themselves to the rigors of the grace of God. That kind of thing. I only once ever heard of that kind of thing. And I'm giving it as an example because an observer horrifies me. always assessing people, you know, always measuring people, but never putting themselves under the rod of God's measurements. Christian faith is a serious one. So when I'm talking about obedience, I'm bringing that into this. This is why I'm saying it. Is that if a person, they maybe have been Christian, I don't know. If a person is a Christian person, then they would never be like that, if they were going on in the true sense that we're talking about now. Because deep in a Christian's heart, there must be an increasing submission to God, an obedience, a tremendous obedience. There's a deep trust in God, and there is an obedience. Sometimes, you know, in the hymns, I discovered in some of the older hymns, and then, as if they didn't know, of course they knew, I find truths there that I maybe only have just discovered, and I stand amazed, wonder, how did they know? And they lived all that time ago. Of course they knew. They lived near to God. They lived near to God. An obedient heart. Now, you can't tell that always, obviously. Sometimes you can, but not always. So it says here, the Holy Ghost is given to them that obey him. And obedience isn't just, you know, the keeping of the law of God by the grace of God, although that must be there. Obedience is a submission within my heart, deep there. There my obedience is. Now I know I'm going contrary to everything that has been taught today. We live in a time of entertainment, amuse them, keep them happy, it'll draw the crowds and so on. I know. And it looks, you know, as I'm really sticking my neck out and saying, you're going a line of failure, boy. You're not using all these modern ways and things, and you don't understand young people and so on. And it looks as if I was really going headlong to a cul-de-sac and where I'll just go in a little syndrome of my own. But I don't believe that. I believe these things will come and they go and they come and they go. But we must at last come to that place still where we say to Lord, O Lord, crush me under thy hand. And help me to see that there is no other way where a lasting work can be done other than a spirit-given work, where preaching is exalted. And I do not mean eloquence. Preaching is exalted in the power of the Spirit, where witnessing is not snide remarks or arguments or ding-dongers or whatever you might call them, but a real living epistle for God and a desire to tell your father or your mother or your brother or your sister about the grace of God, and that you cannot bear to think of them being lost. And you cannot bear it because it is a serious business. May I give an example here? My wife isn't here tonight, so I'm able to. I'm sure that she would forgive me for saying, and I may have said it before, I don't know, I'm terribly forgetful these days. People used to say about my dear mother-in-law, it would be a blessing if she were taken. She suffered terribly. Slow, tedious, wearisome cancer. It took 4 years to take her life. And you know, we used to feel so distressed when people said that. Because we didn't know where she stood. How could it be a blessing? You see, we were not automatically going to say our relative is a Christian just because she's our relative. Some people are stupid enough, you know, to say, make my children, they got to be members because they're my children. They got to be saved because they're mine. They're stupid. They're absolutely stupid. We've got to be real about these things and not mess about and play about. And we were so concerned. And I prayed in the Spirit. And I can remember one winter's afternoon. She had been confused for a long time. She's not able to hold a conversation. Just, hello, how are you, and so on. But she was thoroughly confused and had been for. Lots of people thought she wasn't, because she could keep the little level of conversation, but only platitudes. And, I prayed for the dear soul. And I can remember sitting in that little place where I've got to study now. And to me, it's a special little room, really, because the God of grace seemed to be full of them, full of the place. And she's sitting bolt upright. She just sits sometimes to relieve the pain, with her hands holding like that and staring in front of her. And I said to her, and I knew there was an unction, and I didn't know she'd come to her reason, you know. So I said, "What do you think of him?" "Who?" she said. I said, "Charles, your husband. Think he's saved?" "Oh, yes. Oh, yes." "Yes, I think so too," I said. "I believe he is." I said, "Were you saved when he was saved?" Very hard to speak to a relative, isn't it? Said, "No." "Were you saved when Morin was saved?" "No." But I could see that she was understanding me. I said, "Tell me, love, are you saved?" And so she said, "I could never live without my Savior. Yes, I have believed." Then we read and prayed together for about half an hour. Then she turned to me and smiled. She said, "We should do this far more often, you know." And then after that, she went back into her confusion. And the only word she uttered after that, when she saw Seanan, she just said Seanan's name. That's, she never really spoke after that, and shortly she died. But then, you see, it was different. Although there was sorrow for losing a loved one, there was joy, because out of pain, but with the Lord. Do you see what I mean? In the realm of the unction of the Spirit, these things are real. They are real. You don't tell people they're saved to please them. They are real. And it is vitally important. It happens in the unction. I know people can say that they can be very enthusiastic. Otherwise, I know. I've known it myself. I think when I first came here, I did 35,000 miles in my little Austin Mini in 15 months. And the Mini broke, and so did I, if you remember. No wonder, but I didn't achieve very much in that 15 months. Don't think I achieved hardly anything. And then God. Then the intervention of God. Then his soul upon the hands of men and women. This unction is for all of us. It's for the preacher. It's for every member of the church. It's not to be played with like a toy. Let's be entertained. Let's mess about and play and all be happy and jolly. No, it's not that. We are living in a dying, perishing world. We are living in a wicked, vile world. The governments of the countries, they can't think straight. And they're just doing one thing or another. And everything seems to be so vile and horrible. And we know that. And they're thinking of more wicked devices to kill one another and cleverer ways of killing one another. And then the mad racing business to get more than another person. We know all about this, don't we? We live in this fallen world. And then the cesspool of our hearts and all that kind of thing. And we say, "Oh God, have mercy upon us. Lift us from this. And we do not play as a church on earth. It is not a little parlor. The church on earth is a rescue shop where we are in action for the salvation of souls. Yes, that they might grow in grace as well, but it is a rescue shop that men and women might come to a knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The unction of the Spirit for the preacher is that he might preach the gospel in the power of the Spirit. There's no need to preach the unction of the Spirit. Teach it, like here now. But preach, this is what he wants us to do, use this to preach the gospel and also sanctification. Because, you know, even there we are stubborn. We will render evil for evil and railing for railing until we learn by the Holy Spirit in the sanctifying process. But that also must be in the power of the Spirit that a man is convicted. I am giving evil for evil. I am railing for railing. Even that must be applied to the man's heart in the power of the Holy Spirit. All of it is sovereign in the work of our hearts and our lives. All that. But meaning business, you see, and going on with the things of God. Now, where do you stand in all that? Are you an observer? Are you interested? Do you desire these things? Do you follow every wind of doctrine, every little draft that comes from any other country or any other place, here, there, and everywhere, whatever it may be? Or are we willing to come together? And are we willing to say, we want not only to go back to the Reformation — Reformation is not the beginning of Christianity — we want to go back to the apostolic age. There would never have been a Reformation had there not been an apostolic age anyway. We want to go back there. What does a person baptized with the Holy Spirit, how does he behave? Look at Christ. Look at the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you find any excessive behavior in him? Do you find any folly in him? Do you find anything in him that embarrasses you? No. But you find there, he speaks with authority above the authority of the scribes and the Pharisees. What kind of authority? The authority of the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit granting an unction on the word of God. That's what we need. That's what we need. There was a time in our chapel some years ago. Some of you will remember. Oh, the illustration is far enough back to be safe. Always afraid of exposing anybody. I was at the front door then. And there was a woman, young lady. She was reputed to have been at one time the most beautiful woman in Cardiff. She was about 25 then. She was sitting on the step. And I said, "Get up." Obvious thing to say, I suppose. And she said, "Which God? The God of the Catholics or the God of the Protestants?" And I don't know why I said it. I said, "You know more than that." And she did, because she had to come to Sunday school here, apparently. But her life had been, let me say, a sorrowful one and a wrong one. Would that suffice? And there we were, with our Bibles, helpless. We tried our best. And it's at that point we began to realize, long before there was any talk of any charismatic movement, it was at that point we began to realize we need power. And God led us. Independently of any other woman, God led us. We need power. We need the preaching of the word in the power of the Spirit. We need to be able to witness in the power of the Holy Spirit. We read a book then, and I think that was a turning point at one time in our chapel. You often heard me refer to the title. I think it's still available now in a paperback. More Than Notion. True religion is more than notion. Something must be known and felt. And if you read that book, you'll either decide at the end that you're not a Christian, or else that you're a very needy one. But you'll be humbled. But there you see Spirit-filled Christians. It's an account of a revival in Shropshire in the 18th century, I think. Yes, 18th century. An account of a revival then. And how these Spirit-filled people lived and what they were. That's our answer. That's our answer for today. And I think, you know, that the way we must go about this must be with humility of spirit. Now, let me put it like this to you. If you have sought and not found, don't despair. Look in your hearts for humble obedience and go on seeking. If you have sought and turned away, then turn back and seek again. And if it is new, and you associate it only with the excesses that are about, then pause a while and pray about it and think. And if it has been yours and it has been dormant for years, then stir up the gift that is within you so that you'll be able to live. But remember this, and this is a mistake I made, that when I came to this experience of the baptism of the Spirit, somehow or another, I overlooked the spiritual battle. And I should have been aware of the armor of light. And I believe that that long 15-year illness that I had was a product of a spiritual attack. I no longer suffer from it, since about 7 years. But it was for that length of time. You know, and if I can speak humanly about the thing, if I had only known, put on the whole armor of God, because I was on the front line, and such a lot of that would have been, well, nothing is wasted in the eyes of God. I know. There you are. I told you a lot tonight. I've gone over time. I thought it was 8:30 and it's 9:00. I've given you a lot to think about. And God willing, I'll do the same again next Monday. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Ask thee, our Father, to lead us into realism, spiritual realism, where we are in earnest regarding things of God. Look at us, O Lord, as a congregation, a lovely congregation, thy people, born again, washed in the blood, thy children, heirs of glory, loving thee and loving one another. O Heavenly Father, grant us the protection of the blood of Christ. Grant us to know what it means to put on the armor of God, and keep us, O keep us, in thy way, for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.